Turning back this evening to the Word of God, the passage that already we've read, the book of Luke, the chapter 23. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Book of Luke and the 23rd chapter. Heavenly Father, we pray that what we have been singing, what we've been reading from Thy Word, may go deeply into our hearts, may captivate our minds, may put our focus on Christ. Lord, Thou hast said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Help us to lift up in the remainder of this meeting. Help us to lift up the Lord Jesus in Thy name, and for Thy glory we pray. Amen. It was night. Another day had slid into eternity past. All was still. Not that that really made any noticeable difference, because it was always night in the cold and clammy dungeon where Barabbas was now lying. Physical darkness wasn't the whole story. This particular night was the last night on earth for Barabbas the murderer. His career of crime was ended. He was now sitting in that prison cell on the equivalent of Roman death row. His execution would take place during the next 24 hours. So back in the darkest corner of a cell, he crouched, and his thoughts were gnawing away at him. He could picture the events of the next day vividly. In the morning, he knew he would hear the footfall of the death warden as he came along the corridor. The great key would clank in the lock, the bolt would fly back, and that heavy door would slowly swing open. Then he, Barabbas, would be summoned out. He'd be dragged to the fatal spot and nailed to a cross. For hours there he would suffer the most excruciating agony that Roman ingenuity could ever devise. He would be exposed to the critical, unsympathetic gaze of an incensed populace. He would feel the beating rays of that eastern sun, and he would be paying the penalty for his depraved deeds. In the morning, Barabbas did hear the steps of the jailer coming along the corridor. The key was placed in the lock. The bolt did fly back on his prison door, and in a moment that heavy door stood open. "Barabbas, I've some good news for you," the warden said, with a voice that he noted was jubilant and upbeat and strong. "What good news?" spat Barabbas in that usual bitter tone, and he said, "All I know is that this is the day for my execution, and that you have been sent along to come and drag me out to it." And with that he shrank further back against that cold, wet wall, his face twisted into a snarl and his red eyes glaring. "Ah, but you don't know," said the warden. "Listen, Barabbas. Somebody is dying for you." "Somebody is dying for me? What do you mean?" "Come and I will show you, Barabbas." Reluctantly, Barabbas goes. He suspects it's all a cruel joke. But he's going to be executed that day anyway, so what has he got to lose? Through the door, along the corridor, past numerous cells, out into the street, beyond the walls of Jerusalem, they made their way, the jailer forging ahead, hurrying that deist prisoner along, and finally the jailer signals a halt to Barabbas. "Do you see yonder cross?" he inquired, and he pointed to a hill some distance away. The condemned man looked. It was a few moments before he could take in the scene before him. His eyes were by now so unaccustomed to the light of day, but at last he saw it, and he spoke, "Yes, I see it. Three crosses. But do you see the center one? Yes. Well, Barabbas, that center cross is yours. It was made for you. You were to have hung from it. You were to have died upon it this morning. And slowly the clouded mind of Barabbas began to clear. Then he spluttered. Then that man hanging upon it now is dying in my place. Yes, Barabbas, he's dying for you. Didn't I tell you that somebody was dying for you? Barabbas stared. His throat bulged. Hardened criminal that he was, he began to cry, for me, dying for me, taking my place. I can't understand it. I don't know why he's doing it, but he is doing it. I can see it, and I can't help but believe it. Jesus is really and truly dying for me. Not only for Barabbas either, for that cross was as truly ours as it was his. Not merely in the place of Barabbas did Jesus die that day. He died in our place. He died bearing our sins. He died enduring the wrath of God that was our due, that we deserved. And so tonight, with Charles Wesley, we can view the scene that Barabbas viewed, that hill of Calvary, and we can exclaim, and can it be that I should gain an interest in this Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? My substitute is therefore our subject tonight. The first thing we'll look at is its explanation. Substitution. Its explanation. We're all very aware in life what a substitute is, one who takes our place, pays our cost. During the days of the Second World War, Eleanor Roosevelt, wife of the then American president, kept a prayer always by her side, and that prayer simply read, "Help me to remember, somewhere out there, a man died for me today." If Eleanor Roosevelt prayed that prayer when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy on the 6th of June 1944 on D-Day, then on that particular occasion, it was not merely a case of a man died for me today, but up to 10,000 were killed or wounded for me today. By the end of that campaign to liberate Europe, 170,000 Allied troops had been either killed or wounded. It was a tragic cost. But tonight I want to lift your minds much higher, for my message has its sights firmly focused on the sight that Barabbas witnessed, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there on Calvary, we meet up with not merely friends dying for friends, but with the greatest display of love this world has ever known, we have the sinless God-man lying down his life for his avowed and his determined enemies. There we see Jesus Christ, my substitute, taking my place, paying my cost. But why is he doing it? Why the need? Simple answer. Because we have sinned. Our sin deserves punishment. The only appropriate punishment for sin is eternal wrath. Romans 3 and verse 8 includes all of us when it speaks of those whose damnation is just. And if we are ever going to escape the damnation of hell and the lake of fire, we need Jesus to take our place and as our substitute play a role that we could never play and pay a price that we could never pay. On Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ fell a victim not merely to the wrath of men, but under the wrath of God. And that was the intensity of that gruesome time. He took my sin, my sorrow. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone as he dies there. The thunder shudders through God's universe. The bolts of lightning electrify earth. And on one of those lightning bolts that falls, you can read the words of Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. There at the cross it happened. As our hymn writer put it, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood its flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must beam. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. You know that sword of God's divine justice had been struggling to move in its scabbard for centuries? Yes, it had turned on the day when, in Noah's day, the world was destroyed by the flood. It had turned again in its scabbard on the day when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire and brimstone out of heaven. It had turned again in the scabbard that day that we thought about this morning, when Egypt's Pharaoh and all of his hosts, they go into the Red Sea and they're engulfed by the waters of the Red Sea. And that sword had turned, admittedly, during the centuries of time. But now with Christ on the cross, Jehovah commands that sword, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Stop sleeping. Human sin has stirred you many a time before, but I have held you back. Not now. Rise out of your scabbard, O sword, because the victim is nigh before you. And so that sword came forth, not just turning in the scabbard, but right out of the scabbard, and it descended with flaming blade upon the back and the head and the heart and the soul of that wondrous God-man, the Lord Jesus, on whom the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all. What wounds that sword of divine justice inflicted. Isaiah 53:5 reminds us he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Wounded, it means tormented, bruised to crush or break into small pieces. Stripes, those wheels or those bruises, the mark and the print of blows all over the skin. Lady Kinnaird used to love to tell the story of one of the Duke of Windsor's visits when he was the Prince of Wales to a hospital in London, when some of the sorest wounded and most mutilated soldiers out of the First World War were being treated. The medical superintendent met the Prince of Wales and was conducting him around. "I hear you have in this hospital," the Prince said, "some of the worst wounded men in the war. How many altogether?" And when he learned there were 36, he asked for permission to go round the wards and see them all. He was taken into a ward and saw badly wounded soldiers, all lying as comfortable as possible in their hospital beds and receiving the best attention. He had a cheery word for all, made inquiries about their near relatives, their wives, their families. He did his very best to encourage every one of them. And then he turned to the medical officer and he said, "Doctor, you told me there were 36 badly wounded men here. I've only seen 30 in this ward. Where are the other 6? "Your Highness," said the doctor, The others are in such a pitiable condition that we thought it best to spare you the pain of visiting them. But doctor, I need to see them all, everyone. They went into another ward where other men lay, terribly disfigured, wounded, some blind, some minus their limbs, all just physical wrecks. There were 5 of them. The prince was deeply moved, and he showed his affection for them and appreciation of them in every possible way. But where is the 36th man? I must see him also. By now the medical superintendent realized the prince was not to be put off, took him into a separate ward where a young man lay in a very terrible condition, blind, disfigured, maimed, total wreck of the fine physique that once he had, and the prince, stooping down, kissed the man in the forehead, and as he rose with tears streaming down his cheeks, and he turned to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, wounded for me. Wounded for me." In a very real sense, we can turn our eyes to the blood-soaked freedom of a crucified Jesus and cry as Mrs. Roberts did, "Wounded for me. Wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Sound that message out across the earth. Shout it down into hell. Sing it up right into heaven. And let those 3 worlds overflow with wonder at this marvelous miracle of love. Jesus died voluntarily, vicariously for me. As Paul put it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Substitution. It's explanation. But then substitution, it's effects. It's effects. What results come to us from Jesus dying on the cross? Barabbas was set at liberty. Walked out a free man. What are the benefits that we glean from the sacrificial love and death of our great substitute? Well, we can't go into all of the details, all of the blessings. We can't possibly outline them tonight, but let's take 2 of them. Jesus, dying as our substitute, opens up the way for us to be reconciled to God. Sin cuts the contact between man and God. Sin costs us the favor and the good pleasure and the presence of God. But Jesus' work on Calvary restores communications between us. His cross, if you like, bridges the gap between a guilty sinner and an angry God. His death reconciled us to him and brought us into vital contact again. The picture was painted by the Royal Corps of Signals, depicting an incident during World War I. The signaller, unarmed, lying dead, in the middle of Flanders fields, in no man's land. He'd been sent out to repair a cable that had been snapped by the shell fire. He was sent out there to restore and mend the interrupted contact, and the picture shows him lying dead in the fulfillment of his task, with his pliers and a telephone lying beside him, and he's holding together in his stiffening hands the broken ends, holding them in contact. Beneath the picture is one word, sums it all up: through. This is a graphic picture of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. It was there that he repaired the breakdown in communications and relations between God and man. And to do it, he endured not just a comparatively mild electrocution, but he endured a terrible crucifixion, stretching himself on that cross, his arms extended wide. He took on the one side the hand of a holy God, and on the other the hand of us guilty men, and he brought them both together. This book assures me that Jesus Christ has got us through. I think, for example, of two verses in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And as we look at that cross, we see the blessing coming to us, reconciliation. We say no longer far from him, but now by precious blood, near it nigh. It's one of the great blessings of substitution. We said we'd mention two. Another is the removal of wrath. The removal of wrath. Donald Ross, a Scottish evangelist, was, before he was saved, in great distress about a soul, and he was going over a heather hill in Rossshire when the words of John 18:8, spoken by the Lord to those that came to arrest him, those words came to his mind. A most unusual text to bring conviction, but they brought conviction to him. And they opened up to him what was the essence of the gospel. The words read, "If ye seek me, let these go their way." And Donald Ross saw in those words the great truth of substitution. If ye seek me, Christ was taken, he was bound, he was led to his death, but these, his followers, went free. No condemnation for them, no crucifixion for them, resting in the gospel truth that Christ died for the ungodly. Donald Ross entered into peace. This book tells me that because Jesus Christ the Lord has taken my place, borne the load of my sin for me, and died for me, then payment God will not twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He won't submit the same bill twice for payment, for Jesus has paid it all. The wrath of God that once loomed over my head like a dark cloud. I was under condemnation, under the sentence of death and damnation. That cloud is now removed. That wrath is gone, gloriously removed. I have the words of the prophet Isaiah. For it in Isaiah 12:1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." I read John 3:18. I'm told, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." I leap over to Romans 8:1, and there I read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And I find the united testimony of Scripture is that the wrath of God will not descend in boiling lava flows upon the person of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:33-34, many other verses all together say, "No condemnation." Now I dread. Why? Because Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in his righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let the skeptic, let the doubter, let the doctrinally unstable man rant and rage all he wants against this glorious doctrine of substitution. It still stands. There is no hell for that man or woman or child for whom Christ has died as substitute. Reconciliation flows out of that cross to me. The removal of wrath flows out of that cross to me. And many other blessings. Substitution. Its explanation. Substitution. Its effects. Finally and briefly, substitution. Its embrace. Its embrace. I may speak to you with joy and enthusiasm on this subject, the truth of Christ's substitutionary death. I may present it before you with gladness of heart. I may emphasize the glorious reality of this doctrine that Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And you may not disagree, and you may not deride, and you may not dispute, and you may not even despise this truth, but that is not enough. You can never know the full value of having Christ as your substitute. You can never rise out of that pew and say with joy, he died an atoning death for me, until you call upon his name for mercy. You exercise faith in his blood to cleanse and keep on cleansing you from sin. You lean your weight upon his finished sacrifice and are completely contented with what Jesus has done. Christ cries to us in those famous words in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the words penned by that Scottish preacher and poet, Horatius Bonar, many here tonight can say, I came to Jesus as I was. Weary and worn and sad, I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. We hear our Lord Jesus and we see him rise up. It's recorded in John 8, the verse 12, and he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. And again, with Horatius Bonar, we can say, I came to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life, I'll walk till travelling days are done. What are we saying? We're saying we have trusted in him. And we're saying more than that, having trusted in Christ for salvation, to be our substitute, dying in our place, having trusted in him, we have not been disappointed. God's great invitation is still delivered today. Is being delivered now. The great plank of salvation, if we can call it that, still spans that colossal gulf between earth and heaven, our sin and the holy God. Billions have already crossed upon that plank. Do you know something? The plank is never broken. That plank has never needed replacing. That plank never needs modernizing. It never needs servicing. And it will hold you if you will but stagger out and venture your all upon it. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You can be convinced that Jesus can save you. You may be sitting in this meeting tonight saying, yes, I know. I know he can save me. In fact, there are times in my life where I wished he had saved me. I love to be saved. Well, until by his Spirit's power you act on that conviction and receive him, you'll not be saved, but still remain in your sin and under the sentence of condemnation and hell. And so with all earnestness I plead with you, see those fires of judgment. Feel like Barabbas in that condemned cell. That's where you are. any moment, that sentence of condemnation will overtake you, for the devil is already on the track. Hurry up! Hurry up! And trust on, lean on, venture on, put your whole weight on the only substitute and man's only Savior, Christ Jesus. May you come to Him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the words of assurance. There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not come to Him now? Lord, we pray that I will give persuading, convicting, and converting grace to some soul or souls in this building. For the first time in their life, they will see the cross for what it is. Our Lord Jesus bearing our sin, taking the punishment due to our sin, dying for me, wounded for me, dying for me. And may they come by faith to Christ and be saved. In Thy name we pray. Amen.